the odds of you staying awake while I speak.
We won't go there. We'll just press on in Jesus' name here. All right, we're in the end of the book of 1 John, and you should have your Bibles open there, and we're going to work our way through the rest of these verses and see what John's message is for us. And I've titled my thoughts, Know for Certain. In this passage, there are some things we can know for certain, have assurance of, be confident in, and we'd like to deal with those this morning. There are three or four things in here that John wants us to know. If he were standing here this morning and he were speaking, he would highlight these four things and then extrapolate a bit on them, I think, and encourage us as he concludes his message to us that we can have assurance that we truly have fellowship with God. That you can be assured that you walk with God. That you can be assured that when you pray, God hears you. You can be assured that God cares for you. You can be assured that He knows what is happening in your life. You can be assured that He is taking care of your eternity. And we have the assurance that God is our God and that we have fellowship with Him. And so he summarizes, I think, that entire message in these four verses. And he gives us one final appeal to assurance. You don't have to wonder, you don't have to guess, you don't have to hope, you don't have to wish. You can walk away with the assurance that this is true. And so he quantifies all of this in three or four concepts for us. And the first thing he tells us is that we can have the assurance that we have a perfect new nature. That's in verse 18. Each, by the way, of the next three verses begin with "we know." You might want to mark this in your Bible. For instance, in verse 18, "we know that no one who is born of God sins." Verse 19, "we know that we are of God." Verse 20, "and we know that the Son of God has come." You can count on the fact that John is assured and convinced and has the conviction of knowledge. This is not just experiential knowledge. This is deep knowledge that has brought about not only information, but conviction. And since this is the Apostle John, and he speaks with this degree of conviction, then we know that what we're hearing from John is not only something that is true, but something that is true truth. There is no duplicity, there is no questioning, there is nothing we have to argue about, wonder about. John wants us to know for sure that this is deep knowledge he's convinced of as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that is that we have the assurance of a perfect new nature. Now that doesn't mean you're a perfect person, okay? What it means is that when you came to Christ, you received a perfect nature by means of the Holy Spirit. Even though it's possible for a believer to sin, and we talked about that last week, didn't we? Verses 13 to 17, we pray for one another's sin, that we will deal with that sin, both that doesn't lead unto death and that does. Well, even though it's possible for a believer to sin, either a sin not unto death or a sin unto death, we have been given a nature that is essentially sinless. So sin cannot be blamed on a deficient new nature that we have in Christ. This is the nature that we have been born again with. Did you catch the phrase? We know that no one who is born of God sins. That is, we have a new nature that was given to us at our new birth. And John is affirming that anyone born of God is a person who has an inherently sinless nature that has been given to him, and if you act consistent with that nature, you will not sin. Now imagine if you chose to live entirely within the realm of your new nature. Then you would never sin. Anyone born of God who has received this nature will not sin. That is, the caveat is, as you live consistent with that new nature. Because we know that believers will sin. He just told us about that previously. So it's possible to overcome any sin that we may have done or may be tempted to do, making our prayers for one another's sin effective. It is not useless to lift up in prayer our brother or sister's sin before God. Because it is possible for that prayer to be effective in such a way that the person we're praying for will choose not to sin. And how can they do that? Because they can live within the realm of their new nature. They can repent and confess and reckon themselves to be dead unto sin but alive unto God, and they can choose to live within the realm of their new nature and be empowered by means of the Holy Spirit to overcome that sin. So when you align yourself with the desires of your new nature, it's possible for you and me to overcome sin and to even reckon the alluring nature of sin to be dead. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. But God, in addition to this, in the rest of the verse, God is able to keep such a person so that the evil one doesn't touch him or her. Notice the rest of the verse. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, why would John put that in there? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit gave it to him. But John wants us to understand that we are not merely victims of a deceptive and powerful, skillful enemy. We're not sitting ducks. You see, we want to excuse when a believer sins, or we might sin with comments like, well, you know, we're only human. Or, well, life is hard. But since we have a powerful and perfect nature that has been given to us, then we can do what God is expecting of us to do. We can be whom God expects us to be. We can live in conformity to Christ in the power of the new nature that we've been given. God will never excuse our sin because he's given us the power and the nature to live within the realm of no sin. We cannot blame it on Satan either, because John tells us God keeps us from him and does not allow him to touch us. The point is that Satan must operate within the realm of God's sovereign control. He's not a freelancer. Satan can operate only within the parameters of God's sovereign will. Satan may persecute us. He may tempt us. Satan may goad us to sin. But he doesn't make us sin. We choose to do that. But God just can protect us. He can protect believers and limit the power of sin, limit Satan's power to impact our lives. So whatever comes upon us, John tells us, is always by the hand of God. It never is from the wrath of God. God's not punishing us. But it's always an act of the love of God, whatever comes our way. Suffering from Satan, and we know that suffering comes from Satan because we see it in Scripture. Job is an example. But suffering from Satan allowed by God to impact our lives always results in a better good. It always does. Look at the suffering that Satan poured upon Jesus Christ. And on the cross, thinking he had ultimate victory, but it ended up being for a greater good, which defeats Satan. So the purpose of suffering in our lives, allowed by God, is to give us a better hope. You know that there's more than just this side of the grave. Sometimes suffering comes and goes, sometimes it lasts for a long time, and other times it lasts for all of life. But it engenders in a true follower of Jesus Christ a better hope. There's something for me to look forward to. And in another sense, it gives us an eternal perspective. So I want to suggest to you today that John is letting us know that we can have the assurance of a perfectly brand new nature. And as we look back across the book of 1 John continually tells us that if you're going to live in fellowship with God, you can't sin. Is that what he says? Drop the book? You got to deal with sin. A follower of Christ will not sin. And John wants us to know that that's not just an empty phrase. It is true because we have a new nature. Now, for a number of years, no, excuse me, many years ago when I went to college, I picked up a young lady by the name of Robin. And so we would make the 45-minute commute to Bible college, and on the way there one morning she said to me, as we were chatting, she said, you know, I haven't sinned in the last 3 years. Well, that perked up my ears. Man, I'm like, Dad, how'd you do that? She goes, well, I have chosen not to sin. I have consciously chosen not to sin. Have you done anything wrong? She says, oh, I've done things wrong, but I haven't sinned. And the reason why is because I didn't choose to. It just happened. Okay, well, that's a nice way to get out of that. If you want to believe that, all right. I like that. I'm going to see if I can make that work. But here's the deal. John's telling us, when you do sin, don't say it's not sin. You're deceiving yourself. Confess your sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive you. And you can choose to do that because you can live within the realm of your new nature. I'm giving you a new nature. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. You can be empowered to walk the same life Jesus did. So it's not a sham. See, if you're wrestling with sin this morning, then let me encourage you to take a hard look at who you are in Christ. We're going to wrestle with sin all of our lives. There is some sin that you will wrestle with from your youth until your old age. It doesn't mean you can't have victory over it. It doesn't mean you can't suppress it and keep it contained. But it does mean you have the ability and the power of the Holy Spirit through the new nature that you've been given to wrestle it, to get it under control. And when it exerts itself, you can repent and deal with it. And there'll be some sin you'll never deal with the rest of your life that you repent of and confess. Jesus wants us to be conformed to his image. John lets us know that we can be assured that we can, and we can stay in fellowship with God because of the new nature we've been given in Christ. Now, one day, hallelujah, when we're in eternity, we're going to be completely new natured. See, before we came to Christ, we were completely old natured. It was the one we were born with. That old nature, that rascal, that is condemned by God, and that is barred from God's presence, and that warrants our condemnation. So God saw the situation and remedied it by sending his son so that we could receive a new nature. Now, we haven't received that new nature without the presence of an old nature yet. We still have our old nature. It hasn't gone anywhere. That's why Galatians chapter 5 talks about warring between the flesh and the spirit. But we've been given the new nature, down payment by means of the Holy Spirit, and one day, the old nature will disappear. It'll be gone. You're going to be completely new natured. Now, think about this. There'll be a time in eternity when you will never be wanting to seek revenge again. You'll never be jealous again. You'll never want to gossip again. You'll never want to cheat or lie again. You'll never get angry again, at least in a sinful way. Think about the stuff you wrestle with that you don't like about yourself. And how many times you've gotten there and you said, I can't believe I did it again. In eternity, you'll never have that battle. It will be gone. You'll be completely new natured. The same nature that Jesus has. Well, John wants us to know, as he quantifies this whole message and he tells us about sin and fellowship with God, that we have the ability by means of the new nature that we have in Christ. Now think about this. This is a thought for you to consider. In the Old Testament, did they ever receive a new nature? No. They didn't. They did not have the power or the privilege that we do in this dispensation. They did not have a new nature, nor did they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so God has made it possible for us to pursue His will and His heart, because He's given us the ability to do that and the resources by which it can be done. In the Old Testament, they had to basically conform themselves to the stipulations of the law, and then they applied faith to their obedience, and God considered them to be righteous. And the God and the law was their guide. That kept them devout. It didn't save them, but when they applied faith to their obedience to the law, God said to Abraham, I consider that to be righteousness. It required faith. But the other question we ask yourself is, even though we have the Holy Spirit, even though we've been given a new nature, are we any better off than they were in the Old Testament in terms of our spiritual walk? No. We still wrestle with all kinds of sin, don't we? Even though we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit and been given a new nature, we still wrestle on this side of the grave with sin. This is in the Old Testament. I'm going to suggest to you, and I've said this to other people in the past, that the next period in God's plan is Christ reigning on the earth. That'll happen for 1,000 years. When Christ reigns on the earth, it'll begin with all believers. Anybody who survives the tribulation as a believer will remain on the earth, and they'll repopulate the earth while Christ reigns on it in Jerusalem, literally. So we have a whole 1,000 year of human life on the earth, and it'll begin with believers. But we know that Jesus will also rule with a rod of iron, because people will not want to submit to his rule, that is, the believer's offspring. And Satan will be around the whole 1,000 years, and when he's released, what happens? He gathers an army that numbers the sands of the seashore. You've got to be kidding. Even while Christ is reigning on the earth, people are going to want to rebel. Even in our age, when we have the Holy Spirit and we have a new nature, we still have to deal with sin. Even in the Old Testament, when they had the law and the Shekinah glory of God living in the Holy of Holies, they said, yeah, because sin is the problem, you see. Until sin is eradicated, there'll be no hope. No matter what God chooses to do, whether it's His presence through the law, whether it's His presence by means of the Spirit, whether it's His presence by Christ, until sin is dealt with, there will be no hope. That's why we look forward to eternity with the new nature. We will forever be with the Lord and with a nature that will never want to sin again. Sometimes I get tired of my sin and my desire to sin, and the temptation that is enticing. One day it'll never happen again. God wants to assure us also, in light of that, that we are in God's power instead of the world's power. That's verse 19. Notice, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, here the author affirms that the whole world, the entire world, that is the world system, is still under the controlling influence of the evil one. And there's some interesting implications about that we're going to talk about in a second. However, believers don't belong to this any longer. You see, we're not under that drumbeat. So we cannot be dominated by the spirit of the age. We can counter this influence because we're new creations of God. Notice what he says. Notice the preposition. We know that we are of God. That tells us that God is both the source of our new life and we are possessed by him. Christians are of God in the sense that He has fathered them, and they belong to Him. So we have the assurance that we are of God because it was founded upon God's own testimony. That's recorded also in verses 13 to 17, the previous passage, where it says that we have eternal life in Christ. We're members of a new family living in a new realm called the kingdom. Now notice how he breaks this down. The reality is accompanied by the realization that the entire world is under the control of the evil one. We know that we are of God, and the rest of the world lies in the power of Satan. This afternoon, when you're watching the Lions hopefully win their next game, just take a look at the commercials, and you tell me if the world lies under the dominance of the evil one or not. Seems the point here is to reinforce our consciousness that we are distinct from the satanically controlled world system. We're basically free from its power. If we cave into any of it, it's because we choose to live within its realm and not the realm of our new nature. We're not under the power and dominance of this world. We may think we are, the push and pull of it may seem very powerful, but you're not. You're in the realm of a new kingdom. You have a new nature. You're a new creation. You have a new future. You're a part of a new realm. So we don't have to listen to the advances of false teachers from this world system or false antichrists. Their values are only horizontal in scope. They'll motivate people to vest interest in the interest of this world. Things, for instance, like world peace or environmentalism or AIDS eradication or poverty and hunger or political agendas or gender issues or sexual preferences or quality of life issues. And these false antichrists will focus on those horizontal aspects instead of things like the pursuit of holiness or discipleship ministry or an eternal worldview or the management of sin or confession and repentance or the glory of God in my life or being conformed to Christ or the fear of God. You will not hear that from people who simply have a horizontal message and are living in the spirit of the age and feeding the world a bill of goods that they claim are from God. John says, don't succumb to the world's philosophies or its priorities or its agendas or its patterns. Think about this. The push in the church today, and as a matter of fact, I just got this on my desk. And before I read this to you, let me tell you what I'm going to say. The church today, when it challenges honest, faith, value, traditional, biblical conclusions, when it challenges those, it's usually because they believe the church needs to move more in step with the culture. And so, in other words, we need to move toward a world system thinking about abortion or homosexuality or divorce and remarriage or the reality of hell or salvation only in Christ or the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Every time the church wants to question that, I'm telling you, it's moving more toward our culture and it's thinking about these issues more than it's rooted in Scripture. Now, rethink that for a moment, because John is telling us that the world lies in the power of the evil one. If I'm taking my cues from the culture and bringing that back to the text, who is guiding my interpreting of the text? It's the philosophy of the world under the influence of Satan. Now, I just got this today, and it's called Text and Culture. There are going to be three speakers. And here are their topics: the biblical text in ancient culture, the biblical text in contemporary culture, and the biblical text in cultural relevance. I'm going to suggest to you that this is the issue today in the church. This is it. It's an issue of hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture in light of culture. And here is a conference I'm going to go to dealing with that particular issue, because it is the spirit of the age. And John says, understand, here's a basic component in your thinking. It's this. The world system lies under the power and dominance of Satan. If you take your cues from it, understand who's in charge of your understanding of Scripture. Praise God, we're under the power and influence of that. We can be countercultural as we speak the truth. Here's the third thing John says, and the other two we'll just skip on briefly because the first two I think are the most important. Number three, we have an understanding of the truth in Christ, verse 20, that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know Him. The coming of Christ granted to believers an understanding which makes it possible to know God. Now let me say it this way. Notice again what he said in verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us, what? An understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. Talking about God. Now, how did the coming of Christ give us more knowledge about God? Let me suggest it this way. When Christ came, he came, one of the reasons He came was to reveal the Father to us. How did He do that? By telling us about God's heart. How many times did Jesus say, you heard it said in the law, you shall not hate your brother. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. Jesus takes us closer to the heart of God. In the Old Testament, they could have never figured it out. In the New Testament, Jesus has revealed to us more about the heart of God. So we have the capability to know more about God's heart and the mind of God in His thinking behind the law than any previous generation. So because of Christ's coming, we can know God better. We can gauge His heart and we can please Him even more. Now, if you work for somebody and you just started on the job, you're not going to know their heart. So you're going to go to work, roll up your sleeves, and about a week later, the guy's going to say to you or the gal's going to say to you, listen, this isn't quite what I was looking for, okay? So you need to do this. And so you begin to learn that. Let's say you're at the job for 6 months now, 6 to 8 months, and the boss comes to you and says, hey, thanks. I appreciate you taking initiative with that. Oh, by the way, thanks. That issue was resolved before it even happened. You anticipated. Why can you do that now? Because you know your boss's heart. You know what his expectations are. You know what the motives are of his or her heart between the lines. Yeah, you've got your job resume, but you're anticipating, you're initiating, you're taking advantage of, you're putting things in place well ahead of time. You're pleasing your boss. So you have your review a year later. And the boss says, you know, you've done a good job. And he or she begins to name off things that aren't even on your resume. They're not even in your job description. But they're things that touch your boss's heart, that understood his thinking and anticipation and initiative. That's what Jesus has done for us. He has given us the ability to anticipate, to initiate, consistent with God's heart. We can please God better because we know His heart for us. And so John says, Jesus has come and He's given us an understanding in order that we might know Him who is what? True. And we are in Him who is true, His Son, Jesus Christ. Make no bones about it. Make no mistake about it, I should say. We can know God through Christ. If you mix Christ out of the equation, you marginalize Jesus Christ in some way, then you hinder your ability to know God. Enter all the cults and world religions. All the cults and world religions who somehow marginalize Christ, put Him in the back burner, make Him like everybody else, thus they cannot take you to a true knowledge of God. John tells us we can know God and have an understanding of Him because of Christ. You can have that assurance. The better you know Christ, the more you'll know your Father. And then finally, he says this little last verse. We must not place spiritual significance on anything outside Christ. Look at that little verse in verse 21. Guthrie, would you read it for us? Verse 21.
Dear children, keep
yourselves from idols. That's it. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. When I first read it, I said, well, you know, what in the world is this all about, Alfie? Okay, so I'm going to give it a stab for you, okay? I think John is saying, as he concludes his letter, Don't allow your mind to become perverted by dwelling upon understanding of spiritual matters apart from Christ. Idols are not just something we desire. You know, like somebody would say, well, I really love my car, and then we would say that's an idol. Or, I really love my family, and we would say, well, that's an idol. That's not really the point. Idolatry is when you put spiritual significance into the object or into the person. It's better illustrated with astrology or tarot cards. For instance, I look into the sky because I'm placing spiritual significance on the reading of the stars. Well, I'm going to have the cards turned over and read because I'm placing spiritual significance in those cards. There's something I'm going to gain from this. And that's what idolatry does. It puts spiritual significance into something by expecting it to be possessed with some spiritual value. And it's going to give me what I want. John says, guard yourself from that. Don't place spiritual significance in your circumstances, for instance. A lot of Christians like to do that. They want to look at their circumstances and assume there's some spiritual significance in those circumstances. Or opportunities, or objects, or your possessions, or nature. The house that we currently live in, we bought from Carolyn. And Carolyn led us through her garden one day and told us about the spirits that speak to us. To her, as she walked through her garden. She had one special spot over behind the back of our house where she had it all set up so she could walk through it whenever she was depressed. And as she would walk through it, she would be encouraged as the fairies and the nature angels spoke to her. No, listen, I'm telling you the truth. She did. Don't place spiritual significance in nature. Don't place it in dreams or yoga or experiences. John's telling us the spirit of the age is going to be to motivate you to place spiritual significance in all kinds of things. You know, God is in everything everywhere. And John says, don't do that. Keep yourself from idols. If we perceive spiritual value from any of these, then we're replacing God and His directive will in His word to us. So be careful where you put your spiritual significance. It should only be in whatever is related to Jesus Christ. Don't place it anywhere else. Don't place it outside of Him. And so John concludes his message for us this morning. He kind of summarizes everything. We have a perfect new nature. We're in God's power and not in the power of the world. We have an understanding. We have a new understanding because of who God is, because we're in Christ. And don't place spiritual significance in anything outside of Him. I can't think, really, of a passage that is more relevant for us today than this passage. I think it really hits all of the key components that are essential for us to stay in fellowship with God. Isn't that really what you want? Don't you want to know that you're in fellowship with your Father? I know you do. He's given you a new nature so you can deal with your sin so that doesn't hinder it. He's empowered you so that you can live above the enslavement of this world. He's given you understanding about His heart because of Jesus coming. We know more how to please God. And He warns us about not being impacted by the spirit of the age and placing significance to anything outside of Christ. I can't think of four things for us that we can live clearly with today that will keep us in fellowship with God in these four truths. May God help us to be these kinds of men and women. I know all of us want to be. May we take the challenge of John the Apostle, who wrote one more book, by the way, about 20 years after this one. We don't hear from John. He's in his 70s when he writes this book. 20 years later, he writes the book of Revelation. He's the only disciple who's still alive when he writes 1 John. All of them are dead. He's the last one. And he is alive for 20 more years to give us one bit more of wisdom and this tremendous vision that he received from God in the book of Revelation. But here he's speaking to us and cementing truth for us to live out in the world today. May God help us to do that. Do you smell something? I just smelled it. Well, why don't we stand together and we'll pray. And I don't know how we're going to set this up, but I'm sure that we'll figure it out. But don't rush off. Have some fellowship and enjoy each other's presence. Let's talk and laugh and enjoy each other and hug each other a little bit. Just hang out for a little while and enjoy our time together, okay? Let's just do that and have a good time together. I love this time of year, by the way. Isn't this awesome? Lori, do you like this time of year? You look like a fall girl to me. Yeah, I love it. Yes, that was good. Man, you are so quick. That's all right. So, but anyway, let's enjoy it. Let's pray. Father, your word is just incredible. You know, here we study this document inspired of you, given by your Holy Spirit, and penned for us by people that you empowered to do so. And here we still are impacted by it. Just amazing. John still speaks, even though he's been gone for so many years. Thank you for your words. Thank you that it's an anchor for us in the midst of a fluid world that we can hold on to and have hope in. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for each of us. May we continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will be pleased and will stay in fellowship with you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Don't rush off. We'll figure things out here and let you know what